businessman who was witnessing to a fellow associate of his who was concerned, seemed to be concerned about his own spiritual condition. And so the believer was eager to show the sufficiency of Christ's death. And he explained to the man that Christ's sacrifice on Calvary's cross had accomplished everything. That was all that was necessary for him to receive forgiveness of his sins. He told him that because of Jesus Christ's death upon the cross, not one single charge remained against him. There is therefore now no condemnation for them who are in Christ. And he asked his friend, he says, isn't that enough? No. Isn't that all you need? And his friend said, no. That's not enough. The believer was perplexed. He said, okay, thought he'd come across it from a different manner, being a businessman. He said, look, let's suppose your business failed and you couldn't pay any of your creditors. And if they took pity upon you and they all forgave your debts, wouldn't that be enough? And the guy quickly said, absolutely not. His friend remained somewhat perplexed. What? He said, no, it wouldn't be enough. I'd still need cash to go on from there. And all the businesses today are feeling that. Still need cash to go on from there. Well, the Christian thought for a minute. Okay. Ah! And the Spirit of God spoke to him and he said, okay. Right, I understand that, but I want you to understand this, that the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, not only died for our sins to set the sinner free from his guilt, but he also lives. He lives to save him from the power of sin. He lives to give him life, and life more abundantly. He supplies the Holy Spirit. He supplies the living Word of God. He supplies the body of Christ so that you have full provision for your entire journey. Now, is that not enough? Then with that, his friend became a believer in Jesus Christ. Now, that's a great answer. Okay, I don't care what you say. That guy had some pretty good doctrine in his soul, and the Spirit of God, in His grace, reached into that reservoir of doctrine, and he gave a... That's a great answer, particularly to a businessman. That is a great answer. A perfect answer. And it really is an answer that is very much in accord with the second half of John chapter 10 at verse 10, where we are in our study. John 10:10 says that the thief cometh not but to steal, to kill and destroy. And I dealt with that part of John 10:10 last week. I focused upon the thief as the false teacher, false shepherds. And we looked at those words, to steal, to kill, to destroy. And we can summarize everything that we looked up as we think about those words. Certainly say this, the thief did not come for the good of the sheep. That much we can conclude as we looked at those words in great detail. All who fall into the category of a thief, be it the Pharisees, to whom I think Jesus was primarily talking in that given passage, or be it any false teacher at any time throughout space, time, in history, it doesn't matter. False teachers do not come for the well-being of the flock. They have one thing in mind about the flock, their own selfish interest. That's why they come into the flock. And they look to take advantage of believers. They don't care that what they are doing ultimately will lead to, and I think I use these words like this, to ultimately leads to utter spiritual ruin for a believer in Jesus Christ. And if they're able to capture an unbeliever and keep that unbeliever captive, it doesn't lead to simply utter spiritual ruin to him, it learns to everlasting ruin for him, eternal separation from the living God. The thief comes only for himself. But this morning we're going to see a radical contrast. I, that is Jesus, the good shepherd. I am come, not for my own self-interest, but I am come that they might have life. And they might have it more abundantly. I said the path this morning, she knows teaching was coming, but I was thinking in my way coming into church, what great timing the Lord has. What a great time to be able to reaffirm to believers if in this time when you wonder how low can the stock market go, below 5,000. When people are, you know, just literally panic stricken. When everything around us seems to be crumbling to the ground. And you wonder how bad can it get? To be able to say to you, as a believer in Jesus Christ, I don't care how bad it gets around us in this world. And it could get pretty tough. The words of Jesus Christ still are true for us today. They're still applicable. We are to have and can have present, and I'll show there's a present aspect to this. That's what I'm really going to focus on. There's a present aspect to this abundant life as well as an everlasting aspect. Part of this applies to what I like to call the nasty now and now. We don't have to wait just for the sweet by and by to be able to be recipients of the blessings that are ours because Jesus Christ has come that we might have life and that we might have it more abundantly. If you would open your Bibles in this morning to John chapter 10, I'm going to continue with this exposition of Jesus Christ, the Good Shepherd. And we've worked our way all the way down to 10, which is in my outline that I've worked with. I have this parable or allegory, figurative speech in this passage. We are into my section 4, where Jesus begins to explain this parable that he used. He had to explain it because back in verse 6, we read these words, "This parable spoke Jesus unto them, but they understood not what things they were which he spoke unto them." No surprise they did not understand the things that Jesus spoke unto them. No surprise he has to explain spiritual truth. The natural man understandeth not the things of God, and even to the believer, apart from the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, we don't understand either. And so Jesus condescends to explain to them. "Then said Jesus unto them," and he explains what he means by the door, "Truly, truly, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep. And all that ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them." He repeats, "I am the door." I don't know if you saw that this morning going through this song, but I did. "I am the door. By me, if third class condition, it's objectively possible for any to enter in, he shall be saved. Spiritual salvation shall go in and out," which we've covered, "and pasture." What I caught in this little song, this song as we were going through, and they just happened to be lined up together. If you still have that hymn, go down to 1, 2, 3. I'm looking down here in the third section is where I am. We're all the whole third section. And I saw three words, one on top of the other: life gate, Jesus, and transport. He is. Jesus is the life gate. He is one who opens up the gates so that all can have life. And he is the one who is our transport. It is through him that we will be translated into the presence of God, and he is our transport into this abundant life that he now speaks of in John chapter 10 and verse 10. John 10:10 says this is why he came. "I am come that," and that introduces a purpose. What's the purpose? "That they might have life." And then he goes on to say, not just have it, but they might have it more abundantly. Why did God the Son step down from his eternal heavenly throne? Why would Jesus leave all the glory, all of the riches, the majesty? These things are even beyond my ability to imagine what the regal, royal splendor of his heavenly abode must have been to take upon himself the form of a man, to become flesh and blood. Why did he willingly allow himself. He who knew no sin, why did he allow himself to be made sin for us? Verse 9, so that we can be saved. Verse 10, so that we might have life and have it abundantly. So we're starting to look, then there's a contrast. That's what I call this section. First we had the thief, and now we're going to have a contrast between the thief and Jesus, the good shepherd. And all the thief did, as we said, was to come to destroy, to bring ruin, to bring harm. We'll see a second contrast a few weeks down the road. But this here is the now is the contrast between Jesus as the true shepherd. It's come that they might have life, or Zoe. Beautiful, beautiful word. Anytime I see Zoe, the first thing I do in the context is determine, okay, what kind of life are you talking about? And the reason I do that is because Zoe can be used for physical life. In this Zoe. If in this life, Paul says, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. 1 Corinthians 15:19. He's talking about this life that we live in. Okay? So Zoe sometimes could be talking about literal physical life in this world. Here, another one. According to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness as always, so now also shall Christ be magnified in my body, whether it be by life, Zoe, or death. Well, the contrast tells me here he's talking about physical life in the Philippians passage. I'll give you one more and go on. Whereas you know, not what shall be on the next day, for what's your life? It's Zoe. It's even a vapor. Appears for a little time, and it's gone. Vanished away. And again, in those three contexts, Zoe denotes physical life. But it has another sense as well. Physical life is not the primary sense. Now, in this context, this is a mouthful. Okay? And I'm not going to go through all this. This would be a doctrine that might take as long as I've spent on going through the doctrine of the transformation of the mind of the believer if I really tried to put all of this out. In Nestle Aland, and that's the text that I use the 27th edition, the word Zoe appears, I think my count was right, 35 more times in the writings of John. Now, in those 35 times, I'm going to set this one aside because I'm going to have to come up with a sense. All the other times I see that word in, whether it's 35, 36, whatever, it doesn't matter. But every time I see that word, any place else that's used in the Gospel of John, 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, or the book of Revelation, John never uses the term Zoe for physical life. Okay? Never. So I'm not going to give it that sense here. Unless the context is strongly demanded that no other sense made sense. Well, the context does not demand that. In fact, the context, if I go, tells me to go the other direction. But what about verse? You know, look at verse 28. Same word. And I will give unto them eternal Zoe, eternal life. They shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. So he's not talking about physical life. That's not what he means. This is again one of those, if I can borrow Ron's term, one of those suitcase terms. I used to call them package terms. That I'm going to give you. This is a word that is just absolutely pregnant, just loaded. And I mean loaded with meaning. And I'm not really sure that any of us this side of the other side will be able to fully comprehend everything that God is seeking to communicate to us through the use of this word Zoe, or through the use of this word life. I don't think that my definition does. I don't think. It's just the best I can do right now with the ministry of the Holy Spirit and where I am, time, space, history, and with His Word. I don't claim to say that this is the end all, that there is a Zoe, but I think it at least compasses a good chunk of it. I have a short definition, okay? because there's no way I'm ever going to memorize the long definition, and neither are you. So let me give you just a short sense. I come that you might have Zoe. You're not talking about physical life. I mean, that's obvious to me. The context makes it obvious. So I've come that the ones he's come to already have physical life. They already have it. So I'm going to go the other route. And my short definition is this. I call it supernatural, because you've got to see as we unfold some of these things, it really is supernatural. It's a supernatural spiritual life with inherent energizing vitality. Jesus Christ has come so that you and I might have and live a supernatural spiritual life. That's his focus. It's focused on our spiritual life. And it's a spiritual life, that one that should be just filled with vitality. Now that's the short way. Here's the concept. Everything that I can see that is conceptually part of Zoe at this time is right there. Like I said, that's a lot. And I'm not going to go through teaching all this. If I did, only the Lord knows if I'd ever get done before He comes or not. I'm just not. But here's what, as I think about everything involved in this suitcase term, or you will, at this package term. One, it denotes, and I do want to emphasize this, present, okay? A time, space, history, a now element. As well as everlasting, it's a present and everlasting supernatural spiritual life with energizing vitality. And this is a vitality that if I took the time, I could show you it belongs to God the Father, it belongs to God the Son, and this same energizing vitality belongs to God the Holy Spirit. And God desires for all mankind to have Zoe. And because He desires it, He then makes it available. And the way He makes Zoe available is as a grace gift. So I want to just kind of back up and emphasize that one more time, because now that I know these CDs are actually getting listened to out in the wide world, the web, I don't know if people listening to them are believers or unbelievers. So if you haven't rested in Jesus Christ, have not believed in Him as being the Son of God who has died for your sins, buried and resurrected again the third day, if you continue listening through this week and next week and the following, you kind of say, hey, that's always pretty good stuff. I kind of like some of that Zoe for myself. Well, understand that God desires for you to have it. And because He does so, He's made it available as a grace gift. As a grace gift, it means something you cannot earn it, you cannot buy it, you cannot work for it, you just receive it. You're going to receive it by faith in Jesus Christ. That's how you receive it. It's received as a grace gift by faith in Jesus Christ, who makes this everlasting, supernatural, spiritual life with synergizing vitality possible for all, by His sacrificial atoning, His blood death for our sins, so that God the Holy Spirit then can infuse us. It's the Holy Spirit who infuses this present and everlasting spiritual life with this energizing vitality into the new man. That's where it goes, the spirit of the new man. And thereby enabling those who believe in Jesus Christ to experience the present blessings and blessedness of freedom from the rule of sin nature, the present blessing and blessedness of getting to know God personally, one-on-one, and a present blessing and blessedness of a totally new dynamic for living life in time, space, history. And the present blessing and blessedness of the hope of a confident, personal assurance of having a future and everlasting blessedness of the perfect bliss of having Jesus Christ as our shepherd for all eternity. And not having Jesus Christ shepherd as He now does, He does it immediately. Then He will do it directly. And this is the part I like and I just really can't wait for. He'll lead us to a theocentric life. Gosh, what a change that's going to be. Man will no longer be at the center. God will be at the center. And what I really like of, I call it this, uninterrupted occupation with God. And I just cannot wait. I cannot wait. I cannot imagine what it's really going to be like. That I can imagine, because sometimes I get short breaks of that. That's one of the things I love being in my study. Because the phone doesn't ring, something doesn't happen, while I'm immersed one-on-one, He and I, together in His Word, I am occupied solely with Him. You know what the most restful time for me is? The most peaceful time for me is? The most exhilarating time for me is? That's after about 14 hours of work a day when I get to go in there and do that. So I can't imagine what it's going to be like to be have God, uninterrupted God occupation, and not start off worn out to start with. It's going to be fantastic. All this is a part of Zoe. Now, what I'm going to urge you to do, you know, these passages don't magically appear, okay, on your note sheets. They don't magically appear in my mind. These passages, plus others I've chosen not to use, appear as a result of trying to very carefully take the noun zoe and the verbal and other cognates and running all those things through the Scripture. And this is where I begin to see these concepts. Those of you who try and spend a little devotional time with the Lord, I guess that's what people call it, do me a favor, do yourself one, because I'm not going to go through this long study. Take some time. Take that definition I have in front of you and take those passages. Look them up. See if you can't attach. Okay, I see where he got the concept. Now, you need to read around the context with some of those passages. Before and after. Say, oh, where did he get the idea of God occupied life? What passage told him that? Because I'm not going to tell you. See if you can see those things yourself. And I won't feel like I've... Well, I know I didn't waste my time. Help me. Only the time I wasted was typing. But then maybe it might be beneficial. I don't have a little magic secretary comes in and types my notes up either. There's nobody on the face of this earth except Cheryl who can read my handwriting. I don't know how she does it because I can't. So it's not possible for anybody to type for me. So I'm taking this time to sit in here. This is what I do. I'm going to make you feel guilty. When I come home tired from work Wednesday night about 7 o'clock to 7:30 and I eat my dinner and about 8 or so I go into my study, I start typing these notes that you get. Okay? And I type till about 10 or 10:30 till my little mind says, that's all. Go to bed. I'm tired. Then I come home Thursday night. And I do the same thing, same routine. 6:30, 7, whenever I get home. I go in that little study. Tired as I am, I'm worn out. Now, this part isn't fun for me. Okay? This is work. This part of my study's work. I'm still typing these little notes up. Wednesday night I try and pull these notes together, most of them. And I get started on the handouts and these. Thursday night, I finish them. Now, the handouts and the notes, and these things you see, they're done for you. Solely to help it, communication be clearer for you. So I hope I make you feel guilty enough that I'm doing this, I'm actually exhausted, that maybe you'll go home and look at them. Okay. So you'll look them up. I hope you'll do that, because I'm not going to go through these things. Can't. I'd be here forever. What I do want to focus upon, and it's going to take a little time to do that, I want to focus upon the present aspects of Zoe. Things that are ours right now, time, space, and history, and I want you to understand, I came that you might have. In order for you to have these things, Jesus Christ not only left the throne of heaven, not only became a man, but he went through suffering that I cannot even begin to get my mind around so that you could have these things. Now, if he gave that much so that you should experience these things, then ought not you experience them? Ought not you experience them? If we're not experiencing them, I guess there's a part of me that says that I'm living that aspect of my Savior's blood, death, kind of, oh well. And how can I kind of say, oh well? Now, some of these things will require us to extend ourselves out to God's means of grace. But ought we not do that? since it was important enough for Jesus Christ to give Himself so that you and I might have everlasting and present Zoe. Here's the first statement. Of the handful of things I'm really going to get done, Zoe has both a present, and by present, I mean for this life. For right now, here in time, space, history, it has a present aspect. As well as, I think it's easy for us to identify, oh yeah, I'm going to have everlasting life. What does that mean? Now, we have some concepts, not much. But as well as an everlasting dimension. Now, let me at least show you where of how it is that the Lord led me to think that, you know, you're supposed to have this Zoe called time, space, history. Okay. One, here's a passage that to me seems to link Zoe with time. This comes from 1 Timothy 4:8. For bodily exercise profiteth a little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having the promise of Zoe, wait, that is what? Now. Now is, and of that which is to come. Now, even as slow as my little mind is, that's present. To come, that's future. Gee, Zoe has a present and a future aspect. It has both are there. That's the point, okay? Godliness is profitable. It is profitable for our current, present Zoe. It is profitable for this supernatural, spiritual life that we have. But, as well as future, eternal. Here you go. Here's another one. Therefore, we are buried, we are identified with Him by baptism. Look at our identification with Christ. We're identified into His death. That as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so also we might walk in Zoe, in newness of life. When are we supposed to walk in newness of life? Now. Now. So clearly Zoe has a dimension that is God means for today. For time, space, history. See, that was for the tape. That was Romans 6:4. But he shall receive 100-fold now in this time houses, brethren, sisters, mothers, children, lands with persecutions. That's a part of Zoe. We'll see that these things are a part of Zoe. And in the age to come, eternal life. Eternal Zoe, Mark 10:30. There are other passages that one could look at, that we could explore. I'm not going to go to, but hopefully, everybody understand how I got there, where that word present came from? You see why I would conclude that Zoe, this everlasting, supernatural, spiritual life with this energizing vitality, it's some of it, something about it's meant for now. We all got that? Well, what is meant for now? That's what I want to try and touch upon. I want to deal with four aspects. Four aspects. That's all I'm going to deal with, and I'm not going to deal with all four in one day. I'm only get one done today. Probably two on each. Maybe a couple weeks on each. Four aspects of Zoe. A present, everlasting, supernatural, spiritual life with its energizing vitality, which has been infused into the new man, or the spirit of the new man, by God the Holy Spirit, which every believer may experience. Sometimes in our circles, the word experience gets kind of considered a nasty word. We got to stay away from that kind of stuff. Watch out, experience-oriented people. Look, the Christian life is based upon truth, and that truth is supposed to have a time, space, history, effect in our experience. And this is something you experience now, right now. Okay, it's meant to. the first thing that I want to deal with, I'll work with it this morning some, I'm not going to complete it all, and then we'll finish it, I hope, I'll finish it pretty much next week. A. Jesus Christ has come that you might have Zoe. And now Zoe includes this supernatural spiritual life with its energizing vitality brought into the life of the believer, the inner man, by the Holy Spirit. It includes freedom. Freedom from the reigning rule of sin nature. Now, we live in a country, and we live in a time, I think if you talk to the average person, you'd walk up to him and begin to get conversation going, you talk about him being a slave, you look at him, you're nuts. I think that's how the average person would look at you. You're wacko. It would not surprise me for the average person today to give the same answer that the Pharisees said to Jesus. They answered him, I mean, from John 8:33, we are Abraham's seed, we're never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, you shall be made free? We're Americans. We've never been in bondage. We're free to do our own thing. Well, no, you're not. Okay? Let me say this to you. There's only two options for men in life. I think people want to think there's a middle ground between the two, and biblically, no, there isn't. One is either going to be the doulos of the Lord Jesus Christ, or he is going to be the doulos, means slave, bond servant of his or her own nature. That's it. There's no other choice. That's it. Now, the idea that one can be slave to sin, and then ultimately to sin nature, is something I'm going to touch upon. Turn your Bibles over a page or two if you're still at John 10. If you turn back one or two pages, it takes to get to John chapter 8 at verse, where are you at? 34. I just read the original statement, which I find somewhat humorous. It shows you how the sin nature can so deceive, and that's a deceptive little booger too. Jesus said, let me back up just in context. As he spoke these words, many believed on him. Then said Jesus to the Jews, who believed, that's a perfect tense, if you continue in my word, you are my disciples indeed. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. They answered him. Now the they in this context, I don't think it's, I would not tie the they simply back to those who believed. In fact, the question itself doesn't even seem like it's one that would come from those who believe. I really take the they all the way back to about verse 22. In this whole, I guess you can call it a dialogue that's been going on, started back about verse 12, John 8, 12. You've had Pharisees interacting or dialoguing with Jesus Christ. And I think he's still talking to the Pharisees as they spoke. Then said Jesus to those Jews who believed on him, if you continue my word, you're my disciples indeed. You shall know the truth. The truth shall make you free. They answered him. I take the day back. The Pharisees were really antagonistic toward Jesus and toward his teaching. And they answered him and said, we are Abraham's seed and we're never in bondage to any man. Huh? Wait a minute. Okay. Never in bondage to any man. What happened those 400 years in Egypt? What were you in? What about the time you were, did I get the order right, the Syrian? Yeah, the Syrian captivity? What was that? How about the Babylonian captivity? What were you then? How about now, time, space, history, you guys are speaking. Who had the rule over the land of Palestine then? Rome! You were under the yoke of Roman bondage. Again, I think it just shows how deceptive the sin nature can be, how twisted. They couldn't even see their own condition at that time. How shall you say you should be made free? Jesus answered them, and we've done this thing enough time. Verily, verily, our ears should prick up. Okay? Amen, amen. Amen, amen. I'm about to introduce a very important statement here. One that is absolutely true. You can depend on it. Take it to... No, don't take it to the bank today. I don't know where to tell you to take it today. I don't know. Take it offshore. I have no clue. I have no clue where to say to go take it today. But where does it say? Where do you can depend on it? That's the idea. You can depend on this. This is absolutely true. I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is the servant, the slave of, not sin, but of the sin. Now, this, at least this passage clearly teaches a concept. The concept it teaches is that it is that men can be slaves to sin. There's no question. Let me take this, and I've really, working through this a little more carefully this time, I've changed my view somewhat on this passage, and I won't use it anymore to teach. I thought it taught a principle directly, and I think now it's indirectly. The words, whosoever committeth. One, I don't like the translation, okay? I just flat don't. Because when I think of committing, I think of boink, doing something. Later on, doing something. This is an adjectival participle, so the who's good. But it's the participle's in the present tense form. And so it's not talking about somebody who does a sin here. It's who continues. Okay? Whosoever continues to practice. Now, when I put that translation together, that made me take a look at the words, not sin, but the sin. That's these words here. Tein hamartion. Now, the word sin is a noun. So he's not talking about deeds. The article makes it specific. The sin. Now, you have a couple of options. Well, you have several options with the articulate noun. I showed you one of those last week, didn't we? Yeah, we looked at the generic use of the article last week. The article in Greek is very, or absence thereof, is really important as you're working with your exegesis and trying to communicate with the Lord what he's trying to say. And here, again, here's an option. And this is what I've done in the past before. I really took the time to try and set this passage in its context slowly. The sin, articulate singular noun, could be the sin nature. Okay? Because a noun is a person, place, or thing. Well, thing, place doesn't fit, so the sin thing, the sin person. That is a possible readout, and I have in the past taught that readout, but I'm prepared to say I really don't think that is correct in this context. Another thing, the definite article plus a noun can do, it can refer to one specific thing. I used this a couple weeks ago last week. If I said, I want, bring me the book from my study, my grandson, if I asked him to do that, he'd turn and look at me like, oh, you, huh? Because there are hundreds in the study. The book means I have something specific in mind. And that's one way this can work. It's worth news. So, and I think it's the right way here. I think it denotes one specific sin in this context. This exact phrase only appears one more time in the New Testament. But these computers are just, they're marvelous. They are marvelous little tools. Because they let you see things. You can ask, well, does he ever use tein hamartion again? That exact phrase anyplace else. And then I get to see it one more time. It's used in Acts chapter 7, verse 60. I got the passage up here. And right in that passage, it clearly denotes one specific definite sin. So I'm not doing something that's not used elsewhere in Scripture. He refers to Stephen, says, and he kneeled down, and he cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not... Now, King James says, this sin. I can pronounce the Greek or not. These are identical. Tein hamartion. Lay not the sin to their charge. When he thus said, he fell asleep. What sin? It's the sin of murder. Eh? They're stoning him to death. The sin is a specific, definite sin. Context gave me the sin. So I know what the sin was in Acts 7:20. And I know this is at least another place in Scripture that, okay, that construction choose that way. Now, if I come back to John's Gospel and say, okay, Jesus, truly, I say unto you, whosoever continues practicing the sin is a servant of the sin. If I'm going to make it specific, what sin? Where do you look first for an answer to a question like that? Where's the first place to go? The context. Look in the context. And see, is there any sin that would fit in the context? And I really think there is a sin that fits in this context. And what did I do with it? Did I put it up there? No, I didn't even make an overlay for that one. So, I didn't give it to you on your thing either. So you can all go home and figure it out for yourself. Okay. No, I'm not going to do that to you. I will tell you what I believe the sin in this given context is. Now, before I do that, let me say this. I mean, one could... Well, let me do this first. I think the sin of the given context, whosoever continues to practice the sin of unbelief remains the slave of the sin of unbelief. That's what I really think. I think contextually that is probably the best and the right interpretation rather than to take these sins or refer to the sin nature here as I used to. Look, certainly unbelief is a sin. And when He has come into the world, the Holy Spirit, when He has come, He will prove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment, of sin, because they what? They believe not in Me. So, not believing in Jesus Christ is sin. Well, what makes that sin? Sin's pretty easy to define to me. It's not difficult at all. Anything that is contrary to the good and perfect and acceptable will of God, I don't care what it is, a sin. It's sin. So not to believe is sin. Here. So I take it in that passage, I take that to be the sin of unbelief. So the one who continues to practice the sin of unbelief, he's the servant of the sin of unbelief. Now that seems better to me than interpreting the sin to mean the sin nature. Now there is a third possibility. Read out with this. I don't think exegetically. Theologically, I like to read out. Okay, I just think exegetically it's weak. Theologically, it's correct. I just don't think it's exegetically right in the passage. And that is to do this with these words: whosoever continues to practice the sin of unbelief is a slave of the sin nature. Now that is true. That is true. But I don't think that is what Jesus is emphasizing in this passage. But regardless of how one interprets John 8:34, the reason I'm here is to simply show the straightforward principle. And the principle of truth is this: one can be a slave of sin. Okay? There is no debate concerning that. And I really think the person who continues to practice the sin of unbelief, he continues to remain the slave of the sin of unbelief, and thus he still then continues to remain the slave of sin nature. But believers, those who believe in Jesus Christ, we have something different. Here, well, let's see. Where did I get here? Well, we have a sin nature. Why? Wherefore, as by one man, the sin entered into the world, and death by the sin. So death passed upon all men. Sin natures come into the world. Sin nature came into the world through the fall, through the sin of Adam. And all come into the world as unbelievers. So therefore, all come into the world free or slaves. How do they come into the world, free or slaves? Slaves. That little cute little baby and all of its cuddly little things. It looks so... full of sin. That's a sin nature. Hello. You don't think babies have a sin nature. Get me a baby that's... oh, I can't be old enough. 6, 7, 8 months old. 9. Give me 2 of them. 2 babies. Give me a crib. 1 bottle. Let me stick the bottle in between the 2. Watch what happens. You'll see they have a sin nature. You notice how I really had to work hard to teach my two children to lie. No, neither did you, did you? Your mom and dad really spent a lot of time showing you the finer arts of telling falsehood. Why? Because you have a sin nature, okay? That's how we come into the world. That is the living reality. We enter into the world as a slave. Let me explain what it means to me what it means to be a slave. That's the word, doulos. A slave is someone who is, for all intent and purposes, might as well not have a will of his own. He might as well not have one. Because his will is an absolute subordination to that of another. Let me see if I can stick a passage or two that I think shows that concept of what it means biblically to be a slave, is that that person's will is completely subordinate to the will of another. This is a parable. And this parable shows, I think, pretty clearly that a slave really doesn't have his own will. Might as well not have it. Here another parable. I'm reading from Matthew 21:33, just so you know where I am. Here another parable. There was a certain householder who planted a vineyard and hedged it round about, dug a wine press in it, built a tower, and he leased it to tenant farmers. He went into a far country, and when the time of the fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the farmers that they might receive the fruits of it. The farmers took his servants, and every time you see the word servants, it's doulos, bond servant, slave. The farmer took his slaves, beat one, killed another, stoned another. Whoa. What happened to the one that he beat and the one that he stoned? Well, I assume they hightailed it home. That's where I would have gone. I'd have gone back to my master and, you know, hey, you need a little help here. Take care of me. So I assume they went home. And again, he sent other slaves, more than the first. Huh? I'd have been looking at him and he'd, hey, wait, hang on. Did not you see what they did to Pete over here? Look at him. His head looks like a watermelon. And they covered him with stones. Joe's ribs are broken. Dave didn't even make it back. You want me to... I ain't going. Didn't have a choice, did he? Why? Because they are slaves. And a slave is one whose will is subordinate to that of another. So when I say that all men are born slaves to the sin nature, born with your will subordinate to that of the sin nature. You're a slave. Absolute slave to the sin nature. If I can do it this way, if over here, if this represents my mind, I have my mind, my soul, I'm an unbeliever, I have a mind, a soul, a heart, emotions, volition. Yeah, that's pretty much got me. That's pretty much got my immaterial guy. That's my immaterial man. Over here, I am. It's my immaterial man. I come to the world, and I left out one thing. I left out the sin nature. So I got to stick him in there. So here I came. Here's how I came into the world. This is it. Now, I purposely have my... I'm right-handed. You want to take a guess which of my two hands is the strongest, right or left? Take a guess. My right hand is far, even messed up, it's far stronger than the left. So when my right hand pulls, my left has absolutely no option. See? I can't. I cannot move it. So every time the sin nature said, lie, guess what I did? I lied. Yeah. Sin nature told me a lot of things I'm not going to share with you. Okay? And every time it said to do those things, guess what? Did them. Why? I'm a slave. Slave to my sin nature. Now, why do I have one? Because in Adam I sinned. I'm responsible for my own sin nature. Every stinking time, I'm a slave. But there is something different now for the believer. For the law of the Spirit of life, Zoe, in Christ, hath set me free from the law of sin and death. When it hath set me free. Now, if I want to make these things free, all I do is this. Now, I didn't make the sin nature go away, but I did sever its dominating strength over the rest of me. Now I'm free. And that's part of Zoe, and I'm going to work with this with you. And I gave you another little sheet. It's called, I don't know what I called it, something with Romans. So if you grab that little sheet, and we're going to look at that little sheet, some this morning and more next week, because this is a wonderful thing to have. Look, the unbeliever, now, you and I as believers can't say, you know, look at those shirts people used to wear around. Satan made me do it, and I have no choice. I had to sin. No, we have choice. We have a choice. Now, I started, I got Romans 5:12 here. Wherefore, as by one man, it's not sin, but the sin entered into the world, and death by the sin, and so death passed upon all for all sin. That's how the sin nature got here. Now, Paul says in Romans chapter 8, verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of Zoe in Christ hath made, and this, I hope to get this far, this is cool, hath made me, you, us. One of those three or nothing is there. This is a neat textual variant. Free from the law of the sin and the death. I really was going to just do Romans 8:2, but notice what Romans 8:2 started with. What's the first word you see in Romans 8:2? 4. Okay. Now, I love these little things. They're inference particles. Connect. I call them connectives. They just connect thoughts together. But I see a 4, and so, well, shoot, you can't start there, because Romans 8:2 is an explanation of Romans 8:1. It's fleshing more out. There is therefore now no condemnation in Christ. Well, what does that mean? Well, Romans 8:2 says, here, let me link this together for you. So I get back to Romans 8:1, and it says, therefore, there is no condemnation in Christ. So I got another one of these inference connectives. Romans 8:1 starts with ara. Ara is an inference particle denoting a logical conclusion. So Romans 8:1 is a logical conclusion. And I said, oh my goodness, a logical conclusion of what? Well, I'll summarize that one. There is therefore, first I want to do this, there is therefore now no condemnation. If you write in your Bibles, highlight it, circle the word no. It ought to be big, great big word. It should be big for two reasons. This is really emphatic. He's emphatic. Emphatic. No. None. Absolutely none. I don't think I have those. No, I don't. See if I can get an overlay here. Why I call it emphatic, one, yes I do, it's right on there, here. One, it's first in the sentence. That makes it emphatic, tells me to give it emphasis. And secondly, he just could have said, ook. That's word no, okay? That's a negative particle. Wouldn't to negate things. And I have it up here, don't I? Yeah, ook denotes direct and full negation, okay? He could have stuck that there, and that's all I would have needed. But said no. He had to put it first, and I said, oh, he's emphasizing it. But he didn't say ook. This is a compound, udin. Here's the ook. This is the negate part. And then you have the cardinal number one, haste, here. So it's not just none. There's absolutely none. Try another way. There is not one single ounce, okay, of condemnation. Turn it around another way. Absolutely none. And he is really, really trying to stress the reality of that truth. Zero. Period. Nada. None. If you're in Christ, no condemnation whatsoever. Period. Now the last, I think the King James says something else that's another textual variant I'm not going to go into, but I believe the correct reading is, as New American Standard NIV has it, yeah, King James says, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. I don't believe that variant is accurate. I don't think it's there. I think the sentence should stop. There is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus, period. And I mean period. And that's what this ook does. Who then? Absolutely no. Condemnation, katakrima, is a legal technical term. Okay. It's only used three times, I think, in the New Testament. It's a word that denotes the punishment that's meted out on someone who has been found to be guilty of a crime.
Now, he doesn't say you're not guilty. God, notice what he doesn't say in the passage. He doesn't say that. Because we are. Doesn't Romans teach that? We're all guilty. There's none righteous. No, not one. Every one of us is guilty. That's not the issue. The issue is here is there will be no punishment meted out on those who are in Christ. If there's no punishment meted out on those who are in Christ, how does the people think believers go through the Great Tribulation? There is no punishment. None. No, discipline and punishment are two separate things. No punishment. Absolutely none for those who are in Christ. Now again, this thing began, therefore, and I'm going to do this quick. With Paul in Romans, you just keep getting these, you know, one logical argument after the other, after the other, after the other, after the other. Romans 8:1, the fact that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, I think is the logical conclusion of what he just got through teaching in chapter 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. If we had read those chapters and said, okay, in light of what I have just taught you in those three chapters, which would take me probably 30 years to get through, but you might go home and read them, you could have a flow. In light of these things, let me summarize them. Here, chapter 3, 4, and 5. Because of our justification, and I'm really condensing some stuff down, but that's the emphasis. Because of our justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. I mean, Romans 3:21, but now the righteousness of God apart from the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all of all them that believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace, to the redemption in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be propitiation through faith in His blood death, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. Therefore, there's now no condemnation. That's logical. If we are justified by grace alone, through faith alone, or read through Romans 4, 1 through 8, I'll give you another summary of that. Read Romans 4, where's with Abraham? Or Romans 4, 14 or 13 through the end. Another summary of that. If we are justified by grace, then it's logical that there's no condemnation. Here's the other, chapter 6. Chapter 6, Paul strongly focuses upon the believer's identification with Jesus Christ. We're identified with His death, His burial, and His resurrection. Well, because we are identified with Christ, upon whom the punishment has already been meted out for our guilt, for our sin, then it's only logical. There's now no condemnation for us. And, chapter 7, I've summarized these things really quickly. You might look at these on your own. Because of our deliverance from the law that condemned us, we've been delivered from that law, therefore, the logical conclusion is there is now no condemnation. And based upon those 3, 4, 5, 6, and 7, that's the logical conclusion for verse 1. Now, so there is absolutely no penalty. We're no longer under the sentence of death. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from, and I like this one really better, hath made you free from the law of the sin and the death. And so verse 4 begins to add, I think, just further fleshes out, and it explains some of the things. It begins to explain verse 1 further, some of the things that come with that. And here's what we want to look at. The law of the Spirit of life. Oh, man. 8:00. The words, the law, in this context. Ha namas. Ha namas. Those words are used more than 70 times in the book of Romans alone. And the words, the law, they have more than one meaning in the book of Romans. I'm still in chapter 3. Chapter 3 at
Where do you use it? Yeah, verse 20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. I take in Romans chapter 3, verse 20, 21, probably the law probably refers to first five books of the Old Testament. Some might argue that. Let me go back to verse 19. Coming to a different meaning there. I think, yes, again, verse 19. Now we know that whatever things the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Now, I'm sure in verse 19 that the words the law refer to what you and I would call the whole Old Testament. The reason I'm going to plug it there is if I go back and read, or how far back do you have to start? Yeah, if I go back to verse 9, what then are we better than they? No, in no way, for we have proved before both Jews and Greeks that are under sin, all are under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they have used deceit, and poison of asp is under their lips. You, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness, their feet are swift to destruction, to blood, to shed blood. Destruction and misery are their ways, the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes, for we know whatever things the law saith. He quoted from the Psalms and Isaiah for sure as I read through there. Well, that would include at least the whole Old Testament as another way that the word the law is used in Romans. But here, there's another sense that the word the law can be used. And it can be used to talk about a principle. It can denote a principle. We use it. How about the law of gravity? That's a principle. That's a regular, observable truth. You just simply see a regular, observable thing. It happens over and over. Okay. So from that, that's a principle. We call it the law. In this context, what does the law mean? I've got to come to a conclusion, because it all has different meanings. Well, I'm going to tell you, here's my conclusion, and show you why. Here's what I think the way we ought to understand the law in this passage. The law that he's referring to denotes the inward regulating and actuating power of the sin. That's how I take the words the law. The reason I do is because in Romans chapter 8, verse 2, if I get myself back over there, you have, in this context, the law of the Spirit of life is set in contrast to the law of the sin and death, which he's already spoken about. He spoke about the law of sin and death. He spoke about the law of sin and death back in chapter 7. So if I go back in chapter 7 and begin to read, see if I can then learn, okay, what was the law of sin and death back in chapter 7? It's probably the same thing over here, and these two laws are in contrast to one another. Well, in Romans chapter 7, for example, verse 23, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, bring me into captivity to the law of the sin which is in my members. Now, I called a law a observable, a regular observable principle. And in this case, a regular observable principle that denotes an inward regulating and actuating power. Well, let me go back and read from chapter 7, verse 15. For that which I do, I understand not. For what I would, that I practice not. But what I hate, that I do. If then, first class assumption, if then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now there I take the law to refer to God's word.
Now then, it is no more I that do it, but the sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but the sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law, that when I do good, evil is present. Okay, I find a regular, observable, regulating principle that Paul has seen. When I do good, I have this pull to do evil. Every time I want to do good, there's the pull to do wrong. An observable, regular principle. He calls it a law. And I call it, it's an inward regulating and actuating power that's within him. Let me just read it with that sense. For I find then a principle, a regular, observable principle, that when I would do good, evil is present, for I delight in the law of God, but after the inward man, I see another inward, regulating, actuating principle warring against power, warring against the law of my mind, bring me into captivity to the regulating, actuating power of the principle of the sin nature which is in my members. A miserable man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord, that with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the inward regulating, actuating power of the sin nature. That's the definition. That is the way I look at the words, the law. So when I see them that way relative to the sin nature that we're dealing with over in chapter 7, and I come over to chapter 8 and verse 2, and I see that the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus sit in contrast to the law of the sin and the death, which refers to the sin nature back in chapter 7, it simply makes sense to me to say that it means the same thing. For the inward regulating and actuating power of the Spirit of life, Spirit of Zoe in Christ, is what makes me free. The Spirit of life, you could take this, I guess, Spirit clearly in my mind refers to the Holy Spirit in this given context. The Holy Spirit who he's talking about. In those passages you could look at, and they would certainly, I think, show you that same truth. It is the Holy Spirit who gives one life. I don't have any of these passages, but let me just read them to you. It is the Spirit that giveth life. The flesh profiteth nothing. The words I speak unto you are spirit, they are life. Jesus said in John 6:63, who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. 2 Corinthians 3:6. In both of those places, it was talking about Zoe, the inward regulating, actuating power of the Spirit who gives life in Christ has made me free from the law of sin and death. Now, the phrase, the Spirit of life, can grammatically be connected to two places. Either one's grammatically possible. You can connect this phrase with the phrase for the Spirit of life. The Spirit of life in Christ hath made me free from the law of sin and death. One way to connect the phrase is that to make in Christ, I could connect in Christ with hath made me free. That's one way to connect it. And actually, it's probably the more common way to connect it, because you're connecting the prepositional phrase with the verb. But I could also connect the phrase in Christ back with the Spirit of life. And even though it's not the most common grammatical way to do it, it is the way I do it, because of its position in the sentence. What that does, I don't have this in note form for you guys. The difference is this, that it places the emphasis. Look,
The only place that this actuating, regulating power of the Spirit is found is in Christ. That's it. Okay? If you're not in Christ, that power is not available. We have to be in Christ for the power to be available, and we have to be walking with Christ in fellowship with Christ for that power to be available to us. I have just a couple of minutes, and I want to deal with this textual variant, and this one to stop. Did that make sense? I mean, I'm kind of rushed myself. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ hath made. Now, my King James text says, made me free. Does anybody else have a Bible that says something different? Anyone? You? Okay. Made you free. Some people may have Bibles that say, made us free. That is because there is a textual variant in this passage, meaning that all of our manuscripts, and we have lots of them, which is great. But all of our manuscripts do not agree. Some read with the Greek word me, which is translated me. Some read with the Greek word say, which is translated you. And I want you to note something about the you. The you is second person, so that's translated right, singular. I still got goosebumps. First time I saw it, hey, that is cool. And I'll explain why I think that's cool. So you don't take the you and read you all. Okay? You, if that is the variant, singular. Now, I'm going to have to tell you, I don't know. Okay? I don't know for sure which word was in the autograph, neither is anybody else. Okay? No one knows for sure. There are some reasons, though, I lean this direction. I eliminated us, Hamas, very simply because the textual support was not real strong, okay, for that variant. And also, I think it is far more likely that a copyist would have changed me or you to us. Okay, and I do. A copyist might, we want a me or you. No, let's make it inclusive for everybody. So I can see a copy as maybe perhaps making that modification so you make it apply to all believers, and also that would harmonize back with verse 1. So I could see that as a copyist doing it that way. So that left me with this choice. Either I had to choose between me or you, and that was a more difficult choice to make. But I follow, this is one of the rules that I was taught when you're trying to determine a textual variant, what do you need to think about? And one of the rules is you should give consideration to which reading is the most difficult reading. Now, by most difficult, I mean what would be the most difficult thing for a scribe to do? Okay. That's what they mean. What would be more tempted to change? See, I think it would be far more difficult for a scribe to change me, referring to Paul, to you in the singular. I think that's hard. That's a hard change to see a scribe make in my mind. You do have good textual support, and wide support, by the way, textually, for this reading. But I can't tell you which reading is there for sure. But I did ask a question, and this is where I got the goosebumps when I asked the question. Okay, well, let's assume. I'm going to work on the assumption that you, singular, is the right reading. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made you, singular, you. Well, here's what it did, and here's what I did with that then. I said, wait a minute. If that's singular, that would be a neat way to emphasize that this applies to you individually. You personally. That would make me stop. It made me stop and read. I don't know how it affected the original readers, the Roman readers. But again, if I'm reading this, and if you, singular, is in the, if that's what Paul had in the autograph, I'm going to stop. Whoa. Look,
If this is the case, let me paraphrase him then with the use singular. For the law of the Spirit in life in Christ Jesus had made you call free. Free. And I would say, come along, if the singular is correct, plug yourself in there. He is really trying to stress to the believer, if the you singular is correct, that you individually, personally, have been set free. Let that percolate for a minute in your mind. The inward regulating, actuating power of the Holy Spirit with its energizing vitality is in you. Wow. Wow. That's what we have. I don't care what the stock market does. It can go up, it'll down. I'll still have Zoe. If the banks sell off all the line of credit, may not have any money, but I'll still have Zoe. I will personally, individually have the actuating, energizing power of God, the Holy Spirit. And so do you. So do you. Give you something to think about and to give thanks for this week. And then we'll come back in, Lord willing, if he decides to tarry next week, and we'll try and finish this out. Father, thank you this morning for the wonderful truth. Wow, what a Savior we have in Jesus. And he came to save us, and he did save us to the uttermost. So that, Father, there is not even an iota, a jot, a tittle, zilch, zero, nada, none. There is no condemnation for any in Christ Jesus. Wow. Father, perhaps this morning there could be one listening now to this message. It's not in Christ. Well, if he's not in Christ or she's not in Christ, he or she's already under condemnation. Already under the penalty of their sin. Because they believe not. Why? Why would you want to receive the penalty of sin when you don't have to? When someone else voluntarily, willingly took upon himself to offer the sacrifice that would atone the righteous, atone for your sin, propitiate, satisfy the justice, the righteousness, and the holiness of God. And that one was Jesus Christ, who died for your sins. He was real. He was an awful, awful physical death. It was a death that included his separation from the Father and the Spirit. I think that's when he cried out, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He was forsaken upon the cross of Calvary because he was bearing the sins of the world. And God cannot have fellowship with that sin. And so Christ suffered an awful physical death. He suffered separation from God the Father, from God the Holy Spirit. And they took him down off the cross of Calvary. They placed his lifeless, his dead physical body in a tomb. Sealed it up. And yet 3 days later, by the very power of God, he was raised from the dead. Stand victorious over sin. And he simply said to us, all who believe who he is, the very God, the Son of God, all who believe what he's done, that he's died for our sins, was buried and raised the third day, they'll be saved. If you've never believed, why not? Why not now? Wherever you are, why not believe? And to know for a surety that from this moment forward, right now, there is no condemnation, for you are in Christ. And to know that you too have present and everlasting Zoe. And so that you can go forth and we can go forth in this place.